a minimal number of verses that we want to cover, but a rather significant topic, the temptation of Jesus here in Luke 4. Maybe we'll go down as far as verse 15. Last week, now we finished with the genealogy. We took a real quick look at that, and I want to come back and say something interesting about that. In fact, maybe I'll just do that right now. I was doing some reading, and I presented that I think the variation in the genealogies presented by Matthew and Luke, they're identical till you get to David, from Adam to David, or from Abraham to David in Matthew's case. But then from David to Joseph, they very radically differ. And suggested to you that the Jewish process of presenting a genealogy involved the men and not the women. And so in the case of Matthew, in the case of Matthew, it was clear cut. We're going from Abraham to Joseph. And the purpose was to show the legal descent of ascent, you might say, the legal claim that Jesus would have to the throne of David. But in Luke, and notice how the genealogy begins, and where it says, verse 23, and when he began as Jesus, his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph. And so, or as it was being thought, the son of Joseph. The idea is, well, Luke even includes the idea that Joseph wasn't really the father, but there's this genealogy that connects all the way back to Adam. And so that Jesus would be connected to more than just Abraham, and therefore just a Jewish Messiah, but all the way back to Adam, and therefore mankind's rescuer. Some fellow was translating the book of Luke into tribal languages, I think in Africa, but I'm not sure. And he thought the genealogy was a little important, so he saved that to last. And the tribal members, when they heard that, they says, "You mean to tell us that this Jesus was a real person with real ancestors? We have no idea." And so the impact that it had on people who had no knowledge of Jesus was, he's a real person just like us, and probably a very important understanding to grasp from the genealogy, that he really was connected to Adam just like I am. Okay. Now, what else happened in chapter 3 just before Jesus began his ministry? See, I read verse 23 that he began his ministry. What happened just before that?
He was baptized.
He's baptized. Baptized into a body of, there was already a body of believers, weren't there? I mean, John was, how long was John baptizing before Jesus came to be baptized? Do you know?
6 months.
6 months.
About 6 months. He's out there on his ministry for about 6 months before Jesus came to. So there would be, and we know there's a popularity because even the leaders came to get in front of this thing. And so John was having quite an impact. Jesus came to be baptized into a body of believers, just like everybody else. It was as though Jesus was making the commitment to be part of that body, just like I do. When I was baptized, I made a commitment to be part of the body of Christ. Well, he did that as well. And so there's another piece then here tonight that is very, very human. Just like the baptism question was very human, the temptation question is, how many people are tempted? Yeah, 1 out of 10.
All of us.
Every one of us. None of us have failed to be tempted, and every one of us has failed when we were tempted at least once. We,
Mike, where are you going with this?
And so we have this, then Jesus participating in another thing that is very important to humanity. And not only that, but Jesus is paving the way to successfully to travel the road of temptation. So let's read down through verse 13. When Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now I'm reading New American Standard. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So there's the reading. There's the temptation of the Christ, as I posted in my email to you. Any thoughts, just something that caught your attention as we went through, some idea that maybe snag is, I hadn't thought of that before, or something that you thought was impressive. Now, we are going to go through this in a business-like manner, but maybe you have some thoughts or comments you'd like to share before we start digesting it. Yes, Scott.
This one just came to me just now.
An epiphany.
The devil is taking one verse and building a theology on it. And he's coming up with the wrong answers. Got to be careful of doing the same thing.
Okay. Any verse taken out of context for your own purposes is likely not representing God's thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's a really important thing, because people can quote scriptures just like the devil did and not pay attention to the context, or have an ulterior motive, or have some kind of agenda. And it's just as wrong as the devil here. Okay. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Linda.
Where the devil says it has been handed over to me, is that a lie?
We'll talk about that when we get there. But I think there is maybe some half truth.
Yeah.
Some misapplied to truth. Okay.
Rod.
So, yeah, go ahead.
I have
the verses seem to allude that this devil has been given a power far above anything else that the other men within that he know would have, for him to have the authority to give all these or have command. It's just what reminds me of is from Peter having the keys to the kingdom that Jesus gave him over in Matthew 16 there, that here it is. We have again someone who has power, well, like in verse 5, who showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I mean, it's just the concept either we're drawing the wrong conclusions from the scriptures, or we're seeing an awful grand power that has been endued. We know that. Anyway, there's a lot of things more to go on to it, but that was just something I was thinking of.
Okay, well, you remember what Jesus said of this same devil in John 8? He was a liar from the beginning and a murderer. So you can't trust a thing he says. And you notice that Jesus didn't argue with him. Said, oh, you don't have that power. He didn't argue with him. So whether or not he's making a true claim is not the point. Because deceivers are going to come up to you and make claims, and they may or may not be true either. And so I think it's absolutely essential that there's this element of doubt. Does he really have that power or not? For us to extract the best takeaway from this. Glenn, you had something you wanted to say?
Yeah, it appears to me that every category of temptation is presented here.
We're going to talk about that. Go ahead.
No, we're going to talk about it. Go ahead.
We're going to talk about it at the end. Yeah, we will. We'll connect that up with a couple other stories at the end. So, but great observation.
That what you said about whether he had the power or not, it's really kind of irrelevant.
It is irrelevant.
And we can use the same technique that Jesus did. He didn't argue. He just came out with the truth.
Yeah, and that is going to be one of our major takeaways. Whatever temptation you're facing, you don't have to argue with the temptation. Whether it's the tempter or the thought in your mind, you don't have to argue with it. Just quote scripture. If the thing you are being tempted to do violates what you know God said, then don't do it. That is that simple. Okay. John, you had something you wanted to say.
Well, a couple of things. One, that if you look in Revelation 12, it identifies Satan as the one who deceives the whole world. And then later it identifies him as the accuser of our brethren who accuses them day and night. So his tactics are deceit and accusation. And here we see deceit pretty much, well employed.
So since you brought that up, and it was right toward the top of the things I wanted to talk about, but since you brought it up, what is the over Revelation 12, John mentioned in verse 9, in verse of Revelation 12 talks about the serpent, the dragon, the serpent of old. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan. So you got the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. Now the dragon was the image in the vision John saw, but he's the serpent of old. What does that make you think of?
The garden.
Garden of Eden. Okay. But he's called the devil and Satan. Now let's explore those two words, the devil and Satan. What does the term devil mean? We say devil all the time, but it's a wonderful Greek word. You'll think it's diabolical when I tell you what it is.
Make eggs.
It means it's diabolo. Diabolo. Dia means through, and bolo means to throw. It's the one who would cast accusations, trying to spear you with them. Like a thrower of a javelin. He's trying to impale you on, but he's throwing accusations. Who accuses our brothers night and day, there in verse 10. So he's a flinger of accusations. The devil, the one who is throwing things at him. Now, Satan. What's the word Satan mean?
The accuser.
No, that's devil. The accuser, one who throws accusations.
Well, adversary.
Adversary, opponent.
Adversary.
Adversary or opponent. And so he is being led into the wilderness, led about in the wilderness. I used to think that the Holy Spirit led him to the wilderness. But it says the Holy Spirit led him about in the wilderness. So And I took a different I took a different thought from that. Not as not I used to think that, okay, the Holy Spirit says, you got to go out there and be temperate. Now maybe that was or maybe that wasn't, but I took this thought from it. While you're out here in this venue in which you're going to be tempted, I'm with you. Right? I'm with you. I'm with you in this. Mm-hmm. And I'd like for you to think that whenever you're going through a temptation, Jesus was in, what's the word I'm looking for? Exemplifying what it's like for a human to be tempted. And the Holy Spirit was with them during this time of temptation. I'd like you to think that that's going to be the case with you as well. Okay. Scott, thoughts?
I was you saw me smiling.
I did.
And it was like it says it accused the whole world until this guy. And just what it felt. That was his first defeat.
Oh wow. I had never thought of it that way, but yeah, his first failure.
That was his first defeat. He'd never run into I've never had any trouble tempting and making people fulfill their temptation.
I know it's true of me, and it's probably true of you, that you have had temptations that, like Jesus said to Peter, don't enter into it.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't say, pray that you not be tempted. He said, pray that you don't enter into the temptation. And so Satan has had some minor setbacks on people who, like Joseph,
mm-hmm.
resisted the Potiphar's wife. This was an ironclad, every possible area of human temptation, and Jesus just shut him down. Okay. Now, it says here, he was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. That reminded me of what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 14. It says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Or, if you want to say it differently, God leads his son by his Spirit. Just like he led his son into this temptation by his Spirit. So he's there for 40 days, it says in verse 2. It's kind of an interesting number, isn't it? The 40 is a very prominent number. How long did it rain when Noah got in the ark? 40 days, okay? How many years did Israel wander in the wilderness? 40 years, because they were 40 days spying out the land.
Moses fasts.
And Moses is fast when he's getting the law and the reign of David and Solomon.
Both 40 years.
Both 40 years. And so it's just kind of an interesting. And from the time of Jesus' crucifixion to the destruction of Jerusalem, 40 years. So it's just an interesting repeated number. Okay? So for 40 years, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing. Candy, what's the longest you've gone eating nothing? I have a hard time going 4 hours, much less 40 days, eating nothing. And so it says he went to end it, he became hungry. He became hungry, maybe he felt the hunger pangs. I've never fasted. You fasted. You get into it, and does the hunger pain go away?
Oh, yeah, after about day 3.
Okay. So here he is on day 41, and he became hungry. Okay. So, now, I want to, this word tempted here in verse 2, before we talk about the hunger is the first area of temptation. But what does it mean to be tempted? Think about that. Tempted.
What does it mean?
Yeah. Yeah.
To do something against your core belief system.
Or to be drawn to it.
Drawn to do drawn something fire. Against your core belief.
Okay.
James isn't that the same thing I do when I throw bait out for a fish?
Yes. You tempter. Yeah.
Rod?
Yes, Mary.
I was thinking of it in terms of putting your desires above God's. your wants or whatever.
And it's
always to your detriment.
Okay.
It wouldn't, if it was for your good, it wouldn't be a temptation.
But can a temptation work to your good?
At least temporarily.
We know from James 1, preacher friend years ago said, here's the biblical LSD, lust, sin, death, LSD. Lust leads to sin, and sin, when it's full-blown, kills it. Okay, so a temptation can lead to death. But in Romans chapter 5, Paul said, I'll just go over here, look at this. We exult, he says in verse 3, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proves character, proving character hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And while we're helpless, Christ died for us. And so tribulation is not the same thing as a temptation, is it? I mean, you can be tempted in a lot of ways, but tribulation is a temptation. It's pressure. And the wanting to get out from under pressure. And sometimes the pressure was, I'm going to kill you or kill your family. No, that's a lot of pressure. But what I'm saying is, when responded to properly, the temptation builds character. Yeah, go ahead.
I couldn't remember where it was, but I remember reading, there is a temptation that does not lead unto death. For this, I'm not talking about.
He says a sin, not unto death.
A sin. Not unto death. Okay.
Yeah.
Sorry.
All right. So, tempted by the devil, and when they had him, he became hungry. Now look, the devil has three ifs. That's probably the biggest little word you'll ever see. If, like, if you do this, or if you don't. Okay, so you see it there in verse 3. They have it again in verse 7, and then finally in verse 8. If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, I see at least two areas of temptation in that view. There's a challenge to who he really is. If you're the Son of God, we're going to see that again down in verse 9. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, let him catch him. But so there's these a challenge to his claim to deity. But there's also the hunger, the physical demand of the body. And we are put into a body of flesh with all of the desires and demands that it has. We see things that are beautiful. We want to touch them or own them or possess them or conquer them, like Mount Rainier, climb to the top of whatever. We see things. We want things. We want power. We want possessions. We want people to know who we are. And so here, he's hungry. And Jesus said, it is written. Underline that in your mind. It is written. Now, you might not quote Deuteronomy 8, like Jesus did. You may quote something from the book of Psalms. You may quote something from the book of James. Maybe something that comes from John or Luke. But some verse is going to be that peg upon which you anchor your character. It is written. You're going to be tempted to cheat. You're going to be tempted to steal. You're going to be tempted to go out and get drunk with the guys or cheat on your wife. You're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted to, when no one's watching, to open up the porn sites. And you're going to be tempted. And how are you going to keep yourself from yielding to that temptation? What did Jesus do? He didn't start out, well, this is, it'll be wrong for me to do that. He says, here's what God said. Well, I would hurt my wife. It would ruin my character. All of those things are true, but they're not near as powerful as this is what God said. Here's what my God said. And so Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Do you know the context in which Jesus said that? Scott brought the idea of context up earlier, how that Satan was able to strip something from its context and throw it out there at Jesus. In Deuteronomy 8, quick context in Deuteronomy, because we're going to look at several passages from Deuteronomy tonight, is that the 40 years is up. They've completed the wilderness wandering. They're on the east bank of the Jordan River, right across the river from Jericho, ready to go in. And Moses is giving the final exhortation, address, pep talk. You can do this, and trust God. All, you know, it's all wrapped up in the Deuteronomy. But here he said in verse 3, well, verse 2, I'm sorry, 2, Deuteronomy 8, 2. You shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. You've been led by God. He's taken care of you. That he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. That he might make you understand that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. So Jesus quoted the part that applied to the bread, but you know, we can go back to the context and understand it. It's not the physical food that makes me strong, it's everything that God said.
This is just amazing to me how it looks like Jesus in the wilderness.
Yeah.
You were he humbled you and hungry and fed you with manna. Jesus said at the woman in the, I have food you don't know about.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. A lot of analogies from the early stories. So he let that one, okay, X that box off. That one didn't work. Jesus can't be snagged by the lust of the flesh.
Say, Rob, could I make a point here?
Absolutely, John.
Well, looking at Psalm 119, I see, and I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love, and I shall hold up my hands to thy commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on thy statutes. And you see this over and over and over again in Psalm 119. But, you know, you go all the way back to Psalm 1, where it says, blessed is the man that walks not in the paths of the ungodly, in the counsel of the ungodly, I'm sorry, or stand in the path of the sinner, or sits in the seat of the scornful.
Seat of scoffers, yeah.
Yeah, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, which he meditates day and night. And
tell
so
me,
that,
John. That okay, go ahead.
The secret, I believe, is not just having the law and being able to quote a scripture. It's in delighting in his word.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. We could go back to early chapters where Jesus was, chapter 2, he was in the temple answering and asking questions at 12 years old. There was something about the word of God that just was a delight to him. And so he was able to counter. By the way, Psalm 119, there are 176 verses. And all but one, maybe two, all but one or two extol the value of the word of God. They might say word of God, testimony of God, law of God, commandments of God, precepts, but all but two do exactly what John said, extolling the power that God's word can have in our lives. Anyway, that's what Jesus did. I think that's what I can do. Now, how is it that Jesus had such a ready recall of Deuteronomy? Was it because he was divine? Well, then let me ask you down here in a minute. Oh, Satan has a pretty good recall of Psalm 91. How did Satan know that? Anyway, how are you going to know what to say in your mind? How are you going to know what to say in your mind when temptation comes? How are you going to recognize that it's temptation? Say, what am I doing, Scott? I'm advocating a perpetual reading of God's word. That's where our strength to combat the challenges of life lies, right there in God's word. Okay, so he said, he led him in, I don't know where, led him up where, led him up somewhere, maybe a mountaintop, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now that's an interesting thing. How far can you see from the mountaintop?
Well, from the top of Mount St. Helens, you could see from Baker half all the way down to the Sisters in Oregon and every peak.
So you got a good peak at the peaks.
Yeah.
Okay. How far is that?
That's over 300 miles.
Could you see the ocean?
You couldn't see the ocean.
You could from the top of St. Helens. Okay.
Especially after it blew.
Well, anyway, the point I'm getting at is they certainly couldn't see anything in the United States. You should have shown him all the, but then I got to think, I used to think that all the kingdoms in a moment of time was everywhere on the face of this globe. But the word is oikoumene. Oh. And that was a code word for the Roman Empire. Hmm. That was a code word for the Roman Empire. Now, I don't know if I want to limit it to that, but that's what the word meant in the first century when this was written. The limits of the Roman. Oikoumene means being dwelt in. And that's what the Romans were, the territory we dwell in. So it became their technical term for the extent of their empire. He says, I give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And I thought about that, and it reminded me, and I'm going through the book of Revelation with Devin. Hi, Dev. And I remembered what we saw. Now, we saw in chapter 12 that the dragon was the Satan and the devil, okay, the serpent of old. In verse 1 of chapter 13, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 heads and 7 horns. You can go to the book of Daniel, identify this beast as the Roman Empire, right? And the beast I saw was like, here's where you get it, like a leopard, feet like a bear, his mouth like a lion. These were the images of the three previous beasts in Daniel 8. Okay, so this is Roman Empire. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So when the old scratch said it's been given, we see here in the book of Revelation that Satan actually gave dominion to the Roman Empire. But now ask this question. I'll give it to you. Now, on because it's mine to give. Let's take that at face value. Not challenge it. Jesus didn't challenge it. Now, ask this question. What nature did the Roman emperors have that Satan was willing to use them as his hand puppet? They were vicious.
They were vicious.
They were ruthless. They were, and we can read of the same thing in Isaiah 10, where God says of the Assyrian, He's not trying to do my will. He's out there. He just wants to conquer things. And when I get through using him as my axe, I'm going to destroy him. The only kind of person to which Satan would be willing to entrust all this power was one who was just as corrupt as Satan was himself. So take it at face value, and you say it's a bogus promise because it would have, anyway.
Well, they were trying to do the same thing as Satan was doing. They were trying to set themselves up as God.
Yeah, yeah. And so he's mine to give, whether or not that's true. The temptation would be, it's mine to give. You can have all these kingdoms. Now, let me ask you another question. What was it that we heard Gabriel say to Mary concerning Jesus? He will have whose throne?
David's.
He'll have the throne of his father David. What does that mean, to be on a throne?
King.
To be a king. We read in Revelation 19, among other places, he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But how did he get there? How did he ascend to being king?
Obedience.
He put to death. The death on a cross. And then when he is raised up in Acts 2, Peter said that David, being a prophet and knowing that God had promised to set one on his throne, spoke of the resurrection. For Jesus to be the king he was born to be, he had to go through the death and the resurrection. Here he can be a king. All he has to do is bow down to Satan. That's tolerably less painful, I'm thinking. In other words, it was a shortcut. Oftentimes, the temptation you will face will appear like a shortcut, an easier way to get where you're trying to go. And Jesus said one thing, didn't he? He said, it is written. You should worship the Lord your God and him only. That's Deuteronomy 6 on that one, Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. So I don't need to be tempted by the shortcut to have the things I want to have. I can just say, here's what God said. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness and what? Who can finish that phrase for me?
All these things
will be added to you. The things you need to eat, the things you need to wear, will be added to you. You seek God first. And so you see Jesus dealing with that temptation this way. And I'm going to say very emphatically, the end shall not justify the means. It shall not. Okay? Verse 9. So he led him now to Jerusalem. So strike two. Satan struck out a second time here, or got the second strike anyway. And he led him to Jerusalem. He's out in the wilderness, and he led him to Jerusalem. And Scott, I've often wondered, what did that look like? Did Satan take on the form of a man? They're going walking through the streets of Jerusalem together? Or was it like in the book of Ezekiel, God took me from Babylon to the Jerusalem, to the temple, in a vision? I don't know. I led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Because God promised the angels will guard over you, and on their hands they'll lift you up so that you won't even strike your foot. Do you trust God? And what was your comment about that, Scott?
Which one?
Satan quoting scripture?
Oh, yeah, taking one line out and building theology on one thing.
Building theology or a...
Or a belief system.
A belief system or just an action point.
Mm-hmm.
Just a point of action. This is Psalm 91. Let me go over there. In Psalm 91, this is what the part Satan quoted. Verse 11, he will give his angels charge concerning you. Who's the you? In Psalm 91, verse 11, who is the you? You. It's whoever, look at verse 1. It's whoever, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So it's anybody who puts their hope in God. This is not a prophetic message about Jesus. This is God's promise to anybody who's walking with him. I love Psalm 34, verse 7, where David said, the angel of Yahweh surrounds those who fear him and deliver them. That this is, there's this promise of divine protection for people who walk with God. Okay? Satan conveniently left verses 1 and 2 out, didn't he? Conveniently ignore those. Or look at verse 9. For you have made Yahweh, my refuge, the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you. It's the person who has put their trust and hope in God that has this promise. But Satan is saying, oh, you've got that promise. You can just do anything you want. You can put God to the test. See if he's really there for you. Now, is it comforting to know that God won't let you fall headlong? He'll reach out his hand and grab you. Isn't it comforting to know that? But is the safety net as you go through life trying to do everything that God wants you to do, be pleasing to him in all that you do? It's nice to know that he's got your back. But does this become a carte blanche? I can go out and do whatever I want because God's got my back.
May it never be.
Well, I mean, what has happened with that statement that I just made? I have not made God my hope. I've made God my sugar daddy. And the relationship with God has shifted when I caught that attitude. And that's what Satan is promoting here. Test God. Let's see if he's really there. I don't know if God's for me or not. Or I'm going to do this because God said I'll be okay if I do it. No, he didn't. And Jesus simply said, you shall not put Yahweh your God to the test. And that's Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. So three times Jesus quoted scripture. One time Satan quoted scripture, ripped it out of its context, applied it in a way that God didn't intend to make Jesus slip up. Do you suppose, now listen to this one carefully. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul says the false teachers that he was encountering were servants of Satan. They were servants of Satan. And what did Satan do? Misquoted scripture for the purpose of misleading people. You suppose that men can do the same thing? So, what's the solution? Why was Jesus not duped by the quotation of scripture here?
Because he knew.
He knew the context, but he knew the author of the context. He knew God. He knew that this would be a violation of some other scripture. Therefore, what you said was misusing that scripture. The scripture is great. Your use of it stinks. And I can only get to that point of conclusion if I know what God said about my relationship with him. And that's what Jesus did here.
Rod?
Yeah, go ahead, Michael.
It's something that just kind of came to me as I was looking at this. We find that Luke, as an author, investigated and sought out these things to know. Jesus and the devil were the only ones there. There was no audience. There was no witnesses there to see this. That at least not that we know of, or that it brings forth here, for Luke to find this out somewhat 30, however many years later, to get the accuracy of everything that was done here, is compelling as one who is reading a book and looking to investigate for an author to find the detail that he did when nobody was there and he couldn't ask anybody, how do you know this?
Well, Luke couldn't ask anybody, but I wonder if Jesus was, if Jesus clammed up about this and didn't share this information with anybody. Because like you say, he was the only one out there in the wilderness. I don't know who was there in when he was on the peak of the temple. I don't know, again, whether that was real or visionary. I don't know. But Jesus knew. And Jesus was constantly teaching and sharing secrets even with his disciples. So there's a partial answer. What's the rest of the answer?
Revelation of God.
Revelation of God. Yeah. That God could, like Jesus said, I think it's John 14, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all things that I've told you and teach you all things. And John 14 and John 16, he'll teach you all things, I think is in 16, bring to your remembrance everything I taught you is in 14. That you have the work of the Holy Spirit also to be considered. Great question, Michael. But one that you need to feel armed to answer, because some skeptics are going to ask the same question, right? Now, tell me what you think about verse 13. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he folded up shop, went back, and says, I lost. Is that what that says?
Mm-hmm.
What does that say?
Waiting
for an opportune time. What's an opportune time? Now, here's the thing I know. As much as I would like to do it, I don't know anywhere in the Pacific Northwest where I can go pick strawberries. You know any place where they're ripe? Seasons passed, right? There's no strawberries to be picked. Blackberries, of course, all that rain has caused most of them to just mildew up and rot on the vine. That's ugly. What am I getting at? What's an opportune time?
The best time to pick.
Yeah, it's the best time to pick. Satan's going to wait until the best time to pick on you, too. What's an opportune time?
Convenient season.
Tell me some things about you that would make temptation opportune. How about disappointed?
Weakness.
Discouraged.
Financial
trouble.
Straits. Yeah.
Yeah. The stress of finances, family difficulties. Somebody is treating you improperly, and so you've had it up to here with.
Anger.
There's a lot of things that make temptation opportune for Satan, right?
Mm-hmm.
He wants to trip Jesus up in the worst way. He's tried and it didn't fail. It didn't work. But now he's going to wait for an opportune time. Did he have an opportune time with Jesus?
Right there, yeah.
Jesus faced every temptation we have faced. Do you believe that? Yeah, without sin. Tempted in all things like us, yet without sin. Who said that? Anybody know online?
Peter.
Tempted in all things like us, yet without sin.
Was it Peter?
Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He can't, which is a double negative, which means he can sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things as we, without sin. Now, what happens when you give in to temptation? Isn't it true that when you give in to temptation, the power of the temptation is gone? I mean, that's as powerful as it had to be to get you to cave in. The Hebrews writer said in another place, you have not yet resisted sin to the shedding of blood. You haven't resisted caving in to the point where you say, take my life first. I read over in Revelation 12 at verse 10, these overcame him, that is the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their life even to the point of death. And so, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. The point I'm trying to make here is that Jesus never gave in. That means he felt the full power of temptation, the full power. As soon as I give in, the power is taken off. And I've not experienced the full power of temptation. Jesus did and never failed. Okay? So this opportune time may have come at many times. I think of John 8 when they brought a woman taken in adultery. I wonder how. I've all often wondered, did they let her put her clothes back on before they brought her to Jesus? And there she was, a woman who obviously was willing to commit adultery. And there he was with her alone. And he said to her, go and sin no more. I wonder if that was a temptation to him. And certainly the pressures that he felt of people trying to kill him everywhere he went, and him not riling up in anger and acting out angrily, people trying to subvert his children and not losing control. I mean, there were ample times in the life of Jesus, in the 3 years that we know, there were ample times where Jesus could have. It was opportune. Now, if here at the beginning, he knew the Bible, he knew the scriptures well enough to say it's written, I'm guessing that he only increased in his understanding of the scriptures as his ministry went on. And what I'm really trying to say is that's what I want for you. That you're constantly increasing in understanding the scriptures, because that's your power to live above temptation. Now, what happens if we buckle? Did Peter buckle? Denied him three times. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who's in heaven. You can't get much buckler than that. And yet he came back. And God forgave him. I mean, there's John said in 1 John, if we say we don't have any sin, 1 John 1, we're a liar, make him a liar. But if we confess our sin, we acknowledge our sin. I made a mistake. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we might not resist Satan with the same power that Jesus did, but we have this promise from God. If we will come back to him, he'll forgive us. And that's just beautiful. So Satan's looking for an opportune time for Jesus. And you're going to have opportune time to fail too. But I want you to realize that even if you fail at that time, there's forgiveness with your God. Now, here we have Jesus. And let me go back to Genesis 3. I got about 3 minutes left. And we're going to stop there. I'm not going to get into 14 and 15 like I thought I might. They're a good transition either way. But in Genesis 3, we have the conversation between the serpent of old and Eve. And so the serpent said to the woman, verse 1, has God said you shall not eat from any tree in this garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Whoa, look at the advantage. When the woman saw, woman's going to see three things. See if you can pick up on it. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And as you know, but down in 14 through 21, they died. and that they died to God that day, and they're kicked out of the garden, had no access to the tree of life. What do you see in verse 6? What did she see? Three things. Good for food.
Temptation.
Good to look at. And desirable to make one wise. Boastful pride of life, maybe. Over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. John said, get there. 1 John chapter 2. John said in verse 15, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Do you see a parallel between what John said here and the Garden of Eden? The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and pride. She saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh. And it was good to look at, lust of the eye. And a desire to make wise, pride of life. See, they're very same things. Now, what about where we just were in Luke 4? Are you hungry? Turn the stone into bread, lust of the flesh. See all these kingdoms? I'll give them to you. Lust of the eye. Are you really God's son? Show me you're really God's son. Pride. Now, here's the point. The whole world was crushed into sinful rebellion and difficulty when Eve and Adam with her gave in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. John said, that's from the world and not from God. And Jesus stood as the exemplar, how I can keep from being like Adam and Eve. I know the word of God. And I'm going to close with that thought. And the more you know the word of God, the more power you have to resist temptation. Any thoughts?